according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can turn in the Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't know how you left-handed people do it. It's been an awkward week. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble tonight. Double blessing, Father, on a Wednesday, as we had a ladies' class already this morning, a ladies' prayer time, and a corporate prayer time just now, and a final Bible class for the evening. What a blessing. We thank you for it. We pray, Father, that distractions might be set aside. We pray that the teaching would be clear and accurate, both in the prepared material and also the unprepared, the question and answer time. We ask that the questions asked and the answers given might be clear and accurate, and they might be glorifying to Jesus Christ, that each believer here tonight would be equipped to go forth and do that work of service. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've had some easy weeks here lately, and I just have this gathering storm cloud idea that something huge is about to burst on one of these Wednesday nights. And it may be tonight, may not be. But anyway, what's on your mind for tonight? We've got to get the microphone working around again. Worked great last week on the microphone end of things, so we'll do that. We'll hand it right off here. We'll start with Letty then.
I have a question in Numbers, chapter 13, 22, and 33.
Numbers 13, 22?
Yes.
Okay.
The Nephilim were wiped out by the flood. And I have a question about, I guess, the Anakim.
Uh-huh.
Through the Bible it says that that they were descendants. They're kind of similar, a division of the Nephilim. What was the purpose? Because I know the first time was to mess up the bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
But what was the purpose? Is there?
Or oh, yes, certainly. Great question. The Nephilim, they appeared before the flood. They also appeared after the flood. And that fact alone in Genesis chapter 6 tells you that they're not generated in normal means. Because if they existed before the flood, then the flood wiped them out, because only Noah and his family survived the flood. But they reappear again after the flood. And that is a big clue right there as to their supernatural origins, in addition to the description that's given there in Genesis 6 about the sons of God taking wives among the daughters of men. And your Through the Bible Study Guide does highlight the fact that they are the offspring of angelic fathers and human mothers, and as such they became the giants of their time. The initial attack in Genesis 6 was an attack upon the seed of the woman promise, and it did pollute virtually the entire human race at that point of time. It said all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And the reason why the flood was so severe, and the reason why the destruction had to be worldwide, and why God had to preserve that one family that was still yet undefiled and preserve them through the flood and start over again with Noah and his descendants. The other lines of giants include the Anakim. They also include the Rephaim. They were called, by the Moabites, I think they were called Zamzumim. And there were other terms. The Amalekites had different terms for them. The Ammonites had different terms for them. At one point, I did a study on giants, and it's in the Life of David material. So I will try to get a copy of that to you and give you just a one-page sheet on giants. It's real helpful in that. Much more information than is what is found in the Through the Bible notebook. Motivation afterwards is quite interesting. Is when Israel was down in Egypt in their 400 years of bondage, it's quite remarkable that part of the satanic attack, of course, God had promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing, and Satan knew what the land was all about, what the geography of the land was all about, and so while Israel's down there in Egypt during that time of bondage, the fallen angels are up here in Canaan populating the land with all these giants. making the conquest of the land or occupying the promised land as difficult as possible, you know, as far as an angelic attack upon the land would be concerned. And it almost worked as far as the spies, 10 of the 12 spies, grew cowardly and said, we can't go take that land. And only Joshua and Caleb stayed faithful, and they knew that God was giving them the land, whether there were giants there or not. So I think both times was attack upon the seat of promise, especially the first time, but I think second time was more so an attack upon the land itself and a desire to thwart the Abrahamic promise there to give that land to Israel. So just another thought. Great question, by the way. All right, what else? What other questions do you have? We're going to pass the microphone around. This is so that the question gets put on tape as well as the answer, and it worked out great last week, and we're going to do it again this week and see how it goes. Okay, there's a question in the back, if Cliff can take the microphone back there. Don't allow the microphone to scare you from asking the questions. All right? If you have a microphone phobia, we will work on that because, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. We can pray for that love. Get you over your microphone fear. All right, Robert.
Okay, my question comes from Matthew 12:31.
Matthew 12:31.
Because it says in here that blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And I'm wondering, I've learned that every sin can be forgiven now. And I've heard you say that this was only for when Christ was walking on the earth. Could you give me a verse that I could point to explain to others why every sin can be forgiven now, and why this applies only to when Christ was here on the earth?
Okay, good question. Matthew 12:31 is called the unpardonable sin, and it is a difficult passage for a lot of pastors to deal with. There are notes available in the Through the Bible Study Guide that address this question here in particular. Notice that the one sin, it says any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but, and then the one exception to that rule, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And the idea here is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what's provided. Now, in the context of this, they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of demons, that he casts out Beelzebul by Beelzebul, and the issues there in Matthew chapter 12. And they were, with Christ present, they were ascribing his works of power to satanic activity, as opposed to the Holy Spirit that was, in fact, empowering him and had been empowering him since the baptism at the River Jordan. I think we don't truly understand how significant the age of the Incarnation really was. People in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the coming Christ. People now in the New Testament and in the church get saved by looking back to the Christ who came. This particular three-year stretch of time between the baptism in the River Jordan and the cross, when Christ himself was there, was a very unique time. And the idea of not looking back or looking forward, but looking right at the Christ and assigning his ministry to the power of Satan is what's being accomplished here in Matthew chapter 12. And that is obviously a sin that you and I can't do today, nobody could do today, because we're not living in that time, during the first Advent time. So, other verses you can look at, you can point to, rather than let one problem verse throw you for a loop, it's best to go ahead and just take the dozens of other verses that make it very clear that that by grace you're saved, you know, through faith, that the redemption of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins, and so forth. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. There are many, many verses that talk about your sins being paid for and cleansed and removed and so forth. So, rather than just one verse that has difficulty, go ahead and look at the dozens and dozens of verses that tell you that your sins are forgiven, that they are thrown behind his back as far as the east is from the west, sealed up in a bag, plunged into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered anymore. And use those verses to explain to your friends that the sin problem is taken care of by faith in Jesus Christ. All right? And if you have a friend that's smart enough to ask you about the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12:31, then you may need extra prayer. It's just a tough passage. It's a tough passage. All right? What else? Anything? Anything on your mind? Okay, up here. We're going to make Cliff run from the front to the back, to the front to the back. That's fine. He needs his exercise anyway, so.
In 1 Corinthians 4:21, I think we were talking about this. I have it down for January 18th. I don't remember why. All I have is this question that...
1 Corinthians 4:21? Okay.
What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?
Uh-huh.
Does the love not accompany both the rod and the spirit of gentleness?
Yes.
Or grammatically, I don't know.
Effectively, it does. Good question. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Sure. The rod would necessarily have love with it. They may not think of it that way. I think that verse you have to read from the perspective of the Corinthians, because he's asking them, "How do you want me to come? In your option, in your choice, if you have your preference here, how do you want me to come?" And since he's giving them their preference, I think you have to read that verse from their perspective, and they would not view the rod as being love. They don't have the maturity to understand that. Just like a young child doesn't understand that spankings are an expression of love. You know, a young child will look at you and say, "You don't love me," just because they got spanked. My dad tells the best story in the world on that, because his mom would spank him something fierce, and then he would cry and say, "Oh, you don't love me," and she'd spank him even more and say, "How dare you say I don't love you?" And you know, "I'll show you how much I love you," and things like that. So it is indeed an expression of love. So that is a good question in 1 Corinthians 4:21. But they wouldn't take it that way. And so he phrased the question in a way that they could understand. All right? Anything else? All right?
Since I'm running the mic around, I guess I'll go ahead and ask a question.
Sure.
There's a passage in Leviticus, and I don't know exactly which one it is, but I think you'll recognize it. That talks about don't mix the crops in the field, and don't mate different types of animals, and don't wear clothes that is made of different types of fabric, and such like that. And I'm just trying to understand what, if any, of that passage applies to today, because I mean, my socks I think are a cotton polyester blend, so I'm not sure. You know,
all right,
if I'm violating something by doing that. And we have Brangus cattle, and we have, you know, hybridized roses and all kinds of things today. And I guess I'm trying to understand, are we just that far off base, or is that something that was specific to the time and is important in terms of the purity, in terms of sort of a symbolic thing in that time, and it's not necessarily as applicable today as it was then?
Okay, great question. Gary, do you have the passage? I know you've been reading Leviticus a lot lately. 1919? You're to keep my statutes, you shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. Okay, yeah, that's the passage. We have application for separation today in the church, and we are going to teach that. In fact, we're going to teach it fairly quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is coming up. Of course, the requirements of the law and the stipulations with respect to clothing, diet, other areas of temporal life, lifestyle, and so forth, we are not under in any sense. Obviously, the spiritual principles we have to learn from, and if they apply in the church, we want to apply them in our daily life. The principles of separation for us, however, are believers and unbelievers. You should not be unequally yoked, and what concord hath light with darkness, what harmony hath Christ with Belial, and so forth, which is why a believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever, and I won't perform a wedding service for a believer to an unbeliever, and things like that. The other stipulations as far as the clothing you can wear and the food you can eat and so forth, that was all done away with in Christ. And the Lord told Peter, eat whatever you want to eat. It's all created by the Lord. And I think under that principle, you're okay with your socks. All right. It's a cotton polyester blend and so forth. Not necessarily kosher from the Jewish standpoint of Old Testament ritual. But keep in mind is that they were given that lifestyle. They were given those things as a teaching tool. It was to establish the principles in a very I don't want to say primitive, but in a very basic way to get those principles across. Now that that foundation's been laid, we can learn the principles and proceed forward in grace and not be under the tutelage, as it were, the baby teaching, as it were, of the law. So we get to relax about diets and clothing and things like that. I think I had pork the other night, so, you know, that's a good thing. As far as the dietary restrictions are concerned. Good question, though. Good question. All right. Well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note. Save it for not next week, unless Randy wants to take questions next week. Philippines trip is coming up. Randy Blair will be teaching the next two Wednesday nights. And I'll still be here Sunday morning. I'll have the morning sessions this Sunday before flying out. Then Warren Dow will have the two morning sessions on Sunday the 8th, and I will be back in time for Sunday the 15th. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4 then. We've seen a number of issues here in verses 1 through 8. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. All right, this verse is 1 through 5, and I'll stop there. We are going to go down through verse 8, though, in this first section of teaching on a verse-by-verse basis. All right, on Sunday we gave you a study on stewardship, five principles of stewardship. I want to very quickly go over those again, and then we'll move on to our next topical study on the examination principle. I just want to make sure, I know we were running out of time Sunday morning, and I want to make sure that this wasn't gone through so rapidly that we lost track of what we were doing. All right, principle on stewardship. First of all, we looked at two passages from the Gospel of Luke. Hopefully you remember those passages, Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 16, both dealing with stewardship. Luke 12, 42 through 48, very important passage, especially verse 48. That says, to whom much is given, shall much be required. All right? So join me in Luke 12. I want you to see these verses with your own eyes one more time. Luke 12. Because this accountability is an admonishment for each one of us. Because this focuses on blessing, and don't think for a minute it doesn't apply to you. Peter was hoping to get off the hook. Peter in verse 41 says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? He knew it was at least for the disciples, but he was trying to figure out if it was also applicable for everybody. And obviously it is, as the Lord expands upon it here. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? We need to understand stewardship and realize the Lord is expecting faithfulness and sensibility. And blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, if you want to have any responsibility and privilege and standing and reward for that millennial kingdom, you need to be faithful now. Because if he catches you goofing off and not fulfilling your stewardship when he returns, you will not be participating in these millennial blessings. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. See, this is the believer that loses the sense of imminency, that starts living for this world, living for himself, losing track of the fact that he can be called home today. My master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves. He starts to mistreat his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now this isn't talking about the lake of fire. It's not talking about losing your salvation and going to the lake of fire for all eternity. But this does indicate that these believers are forfeiting the invitation that they would otherwise have to come in and dine during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. During that 1,000-year period. there will be access that will be given to the overcomers that the non-overcomers are not going to be privy to. In these areas here, assigned a place with the unbelievers. All right? Now notice in verses 47 and 48, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes because he knows better. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. In other words, the babe that hasn't had time to grow up yet, the Lord has a whole lot more grace while he's growing up. But don't think that you can maintain your ignorance and somehow get away that way. Because you're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you willfully choose not to grow, there's more discipline there too. So don't think that's an escape route. You're expected to grow. And as you grow, there's more accountability. Now, you're not accountable for things you haven't learned yet. So relax about that. You're not accountable for the things that he has yet to teach you. Because remember, who's teaching you? The Father's teaching you. So if he hasn't taught it to you yet, you're not accountable for it yet, you can have a relaxed mental attitude over those areas. But if he's given it out and you're expected to know it, then you're accountable and you better be paying attention. We highlighted that for you, and I'm glad to see folks here tonight because, as I was pointing out, if the Holy, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's local churches and its application. And the message that he puts forth, the Austin Bible Church, is the message that these believers here are now accountable for. And if the message has gone forth, you're accountable. See? If you sat here through the whole hour out of fellowship, mad at the pastor, mad at your wife, or mad at something, you know, worried about your bills, and you're daydreaming, and thinking about all kinds of things, instead of listening to the Word of God, you're still accountable for the message that went out. You should have been listening. See? Likewise, if you could have been in church and chose not to. Not to push any kind of legalism or anything, or demand permission slips if you're missing out of class or whatever, but because you don't have to answer to me, you don't need my permission slip, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that you're gonna see the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, as far as that goes. The one who did not know it but committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. When you look at all the dispensations from Adam till today, we are the most given, the most accountable, the most blessed. And we need to wake up and realize that and start living accordingly. All right, these were the passages we looked at. We saw how stewardship requires faithfulness and sensibility. We saw that stewardship entails accountability. We saw from Romans 3 that stewardship entails being entrusted with the Word of God for subsequent dissemination. Being entrusted with the Word of God. We are the stewards of God's Word, Old and New Testament. Old and New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the priests and the Levites that were entrusted with the Torah, with the law. They were expected to teach the law to the children of Israel, and they were accountable as such. Well, in the church, we're all priests. Remember, Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Don't start to think that, oh, well, that's the pastor's job. He's supposed to teach me the Bible. Yes, the pastor's supposed to teach you the Bible. But now that you've been equipped with the Bible, what are you supposed to do with it? See, the local church is where you come for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You take the Bible out there. Because among your co-workers, your friends, your neighbors, your family, you may be the only Bible they ever see. So you get equipped here, you go forth, and you teach that Word of God because you're the steward of God's Word. That stewardship responsibility, I hope we're going to start to think about that on a daily basis. Stewardship requires voluntary service for reward. 1 Corinthians 9:17, it's got to be voluntary. If you're teaching Sunday school, it's got to be voluntary. If you're serving as a deacon, it's got to be voluntary. If you're teaching on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or filling in for the pastor, it's got to be voluntary. If you're putting money in the grace box, it's got to be voluntary. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. If it's under compulsion, if you're doing it out of guilt or legalism or feel like you have to, well, that's just bond service then. But if you're doing it voluntarily, then you're functioning as a steward. You're doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ, and you will be rewarded. Stewardship requires voluntary service. Stewardship, point four, stewardship consists of believers fulfilling their spiritual work assignment as delegated by God. Whatever your work assignment happens to be. Now, mine is pastor-teacher because that's my gift. That's my office. That's the calling he has called me to. You have your own calling, as we studied under the believer's calling. You have your own gift. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And remember, the gifts and calling are without repentance. He has given them to you. He's not changing his mind. You know? I may occasionally think that he was pretty foolish for making me a pastor. You know? God, what were you thinking? Kind of dumb of you, wasn't it? But he knows what he's doing. See? The gift he gave you is the gift you need for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. The ministry he calls you to perform, he is expecting you to do so by faith, which is the last point of study here, to go forward and glorify Jesus Christ. All right, so we have stewardship in Colossians 1:25, Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 4:10. As each of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. You have a spiritual gift. Use it to benefit the body of Christ as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Finally, stewardship responsibilities are fulfilled by means of faith. 1 Timothy 1:4. If you're trying to fulfill your stewardship responsibilities through human effort, give it up. Like anything else in the Christian walk, it's got to be by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's got to be by faith, everything you do. You were saved by faith, you're going to walk by faith, and hopefully you're going to die in faith. The dying grace that He supplies allows you to have victory in your final work assignment on this earth. You're fulfilled by means of faith. So whatever your gift is, whatever your calling is, whatever your ministry is, whatever you find yourself doing, do it by faith. Just go forward in faith, give it as a matter of prayer, give it to the Lord, and say, Lord, this is for You to deal with. You are the one accomplishing this work, so do the work. And take it by faith, that work's going to be done. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. All right, those are your five principles on stewardship. As I said, we went through them on Sunday, but we were kind of running out of time there at the end, and my wrist was throbbing there at the end, and so I'd had enough and closed in prayer as far as that went. All right. The next study I want to take you through as we look at 1 Corinthians 4 now, I want you to spot something that it says here in verse 3. See, Paul's very relaxed about what he's doing because he knows why he's doing it. He knows how he's doing it. All right? He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, Paul's relaxed about that because he knows he is trustworthy. He has a totally clear conscience, and we're going to see what conscience is all about, how conscience works for us and works against us, and what we're supposed to do with our conscience. But he says, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. Not that they were exactly much of a court, you know. Who made them judge anyway? Well, they did. They made themselves judge. But even if it was a legitimate court, Paul still relaxed about it. Because there's not an earthly court that he's worried about at all anyway. He's serving the Lord in the fear of the Lord, waiting for the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that he just got through teaching him in chapter 3, he's waiting for the judgment seat of Christ. So there's not an earthly court that's got him worried about anything. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I want to take some time to work on this issue here. I do not even examine myself, because this may appear to contradict another passage that tells us to examine ourselves. Alright? So you got a verse that says don't bother examining yourself, and you got another verse that says examine yourself. Well, you got to figure out what that's about. Are those contradictory? What's going on? So that I know, am I supposed to or not? So I titled this simply to examine or not to examine. To examine or not to examine. I'm going to introduce it from this passage, and then we're going to develop it a little bit as we deal with the issues of conscience. To examine or not to examine. Is this something I'm supposed to do or not? All right, first of all, introduction, Roman numeral 1. Let's just introduce it. It's going to be a real simple outline. I'm going to have an introduction. I'm going to have a development. Point A. Paul states that he does not examine himself, 1 Corinthians 4:3. The word that's used there is anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. Paul states that he does not examine himself. I'm going to sneeze. I'm not going to sneeze. That same thing happened this morning. I'm ready. I got tissues. I got a whole box up here. I'm ready. I'm hoping this whole cedar thing is done by the time I get back from the Philippines. If it's not, let me know. I'll stay there an extra few days. I'm telling you. All right. He does not examine himself. 1 Corinthians 4:3. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. It's the same word that's used twice there. I may be anakrinoed by you or anakrinomide by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even anakrino myself in 1 Corinthians 4:3. Just put it up here and take a look at it. Learned how to be a left-handed typist in the last 3 days, too. Mouse clicks are still rough. All right. Here's anakrino the first time, used by the Corinthians, and then, and not even myself, here's anakrino the second time. Right there. I do not even judge myself. Now, krino is your root word that means to judge. Krino meaning you're cutting a line. And like when you draw a line in the sand, you have just made a division. You've just judged. All right? And wherever you draw the line is where you've drawn the line. And I guess we all draw the line at different places for different reasons. But nevertheless, wherever you draw the line, you have just made a judgment. You have just made a judgment. Okay? Make sense? On whatever issue. Okay? This, you can plug whatever issue you want to think. In some decision making, you've drawn the line somewhere. Okay? Maybe you're thinking about a relationship, maybe you're thinking about money, or maybe you're thinking about whatever. The moment you draw a line, you just made a division. You just made a choice, a judgment that says, this far is acceptable, this far is not acceptable. And you just made a judgment. That's all that krino is about, is drawing a line and making a judgment. And there are a variety of compounds of krinomai, including anakrinomai. Okay? There's also diakrinomai. There's a bunch of krinomai compounds. If you want to really get linguistic, you can have all kinds of fun with this. All right? It is important, though, that anakrinomai is used in both instances here in verse 3. And the focus is... And then you have just the basic krino in verse 5, where he says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. Okay? The issue here is that these judgmental believers, these baby believers that started drawing lines everywhere and lifting up certain teachers and throwing down other teachers and causing all these schisms and divisions among themselves, they were putting themselves in Christ's shoes, judging what Paul was doing and why he was doing it. And the moment you put yourself in God's shoes, look out. Because you're not the judge. You're not the judge. All right? In fact, I think this is even our word in Matthew 7 where it says, do not judge lest you be judged. Yep, it's me crinita. Hina me critheta. Do not crino so that you will not be crinoed. All right? It's the same vocabulary that's used there. Do not put yourself in the Lord's place. You're not the judge. When he says all judgment has been given to me, he meant it. It's his. It's not ours. So we don't sit passing judgment of any other believer. Not in the judicial sense of what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Hopefully, we have that teaching and we have that understanding of what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. That's not our place. That's not our place. Now, the passage you're thinking about, under point B, a man must examine himself, is 1 Corinthians 11:28. It's a passage we quote quite often as we're approaching the communion table because that's the context of the verse. A man must examine himself and let him eat or drink or not. See, we do not want to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so obviously in carnality you do not want to partake of the Lord's table. So examine yourself. Confess whatever sins need to be confessed. Be restored to fellowship. You are now worthy because you're in Christ and you're walking in the light. Partake of communion. This word is not anacrino. This word is dokimazo. Number 1381, dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. Dokimazo, rendered examine in that verse, it's evaluate, it's test. It's a quality control testing is what it is. If you're involved in manufacturing, you know what this is about. This is quality control testing. It's testing for approval. It's always testing for approval. Satan will perazo you. He will tempt you for your downfall. He will tempt you and try to get you to fail. Dokimazo is always testing for approval. In this case, examine yourself. Test for approval. Stop and see if you are in fact in fellowship. If not, you have a procedure that will get you there. Dokimazo is the test for approval. So we recognize that it's not really a conflict when it says don't examine yourself and then another verse says examine yourself, because in the one sense it's anacrino and the other sense is dokimazo. It's not even the same word in the two verses, so there's really no conflict. And that's how we can resolve this. Point C. And I hope we can understand that. The dokimazo is evaluation. God does this for us daily. God's constantly evaluating us, constantly dokimazoing us, constantly testing our faith for approval so that we can pass a test of faith and move on to the next test of faith tomorrow. He wants us to face bigger challenges tomorrow. That means He wants us to grow up today. Point C, every believer's final temporal life examination will be conducted by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to do it. I don't have to. I don't have to. Although, as pastor, I have to give a recommendation. I'm convinced that Hebrews is dealing with that there in Hebrews 13. As those who will give an account. That's why it says, obey your leaders, submit to them as those who will give an account. I won't sit in judgment, but I'm expected to give an account, give some kind of report. I'm not sure how that's going to work yet, but the good news is by the time I'm asked to give such a report, I'm going to be resurrected and glorified myself anyway, so that'll prevent any report I have to give being impartial or being biased or being wrong in any way. All right? The Lord's going to do this. We studied this under the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one that evaluates. That's why it says in Romans 14, who are you to judge the servant of another? Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why are you putting yourself in the Lord's chair as if somehow you can be the judge? That's a dangerous thing. Remember, there was already somebody else that was lusting after that chair, who said, I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Dangerous thing to start lusting after, coveting after a chair that belongs to Christ and not to you. Subpoint one, therefore, it is not our place to sit in judicial review of any other believer or even ourselves. We do not sit in judicial review, and that's how I'm rendering the anacrino or the anacrinomai from 1 Corinthians 4:3. It is not our place to sit in judicial review of any other believer, or even ourselves, for that matter. Have you any idea what kind of a snare it is to sit in judicial review of yourself? I have met believers in times past that were firmly convinced that after Jesus Christ and maybe some of the apostles and some of the reformers, that they were going to be right up there in the top 50 believers in the history of the church age. Dangerous. Believers convinced that they have reached ultra super grace blessings, and therefore they've already stored up their maximum reward. It's dangerous thinking. What are you doing now? Just coasting? just banking on past deposits and gathering interest? What are you doing? Maybe you have laid up such treasures in heaven, but Scripture also warns, hold fast what you have, lest no one take your crown. It's a terrible thing to lose your first love. It's a terrible thing to throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It says be faithful until death. It doesn't say be faithful for a while and then coast the rest of the way. It says be faithful until death. But it is not our place to sit in judicial review of any other believer, even ourselves. Don't have any high opinion of what kind of reward you're going to have. I have no opinion at all. In fact, near as I can tell, I'm bonfire all the way. I don't know. I trust there's some gold, silver, and precious stones up there, but I have to leave that to Him to figure out. Because it may be that there were things I thought was gold, silver, precious stones, but you know what? If I was brutally honest with myself, there was probably some pride mixed in there. So how much of that really was gold, silver, and precious stones? Or how pure of gold was it? Remember, the fire is going to purify the gold. It's going to purify the silver and purify the precious stones. So I'm not going to get prideful and start to say that I've got anything up there. The whole focus, as Paul develops it, is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. And when he talks about forgetting what lies behind, he's talking about the victories. We usually think of it in terms of the failures, and that's fine. You can think of it that way, and you can teach it that way. You want to forget about your failures in the past? Great, forget about your failures in the past. Learn from them. But the specific application of forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lays ahead is actually forgetting the victories you've won. Letting that go, that's water gone under the bridge. Did you pass a test? Great. There's another one coming up. So keep your eyes forward. That's the urgency there in Philippians and then throughout Paul's writings. Point two, we can, and ought to, we can perform continuous self-evaluations. And this is something different than judicial review. And I'm translating these differently because they're different words. It's anacrino in the one sense, and it's docimazo in the other. We can perform continuous self-evaluations pertaining to spirituality. I'm not evaluating what kind of treasure I have in heaven. I'm just doing a check to see if I'm in fellowship. I'm doing a check right here, right now, today, to make sure I'm in fellowship. The Lord will handle what's being stored away in heaven. Because He's the one that has to... remember, all judgment has been given to Him anyway. He's the one that keeps those record books. We can, and we ought to, perform continuous self-evaluations pertaining to spirituality. That's 1 Corinthians 11:28. And as a result, we can function with a clear conscience. As a result, we can function with a clear conscience. The maximum time you spend logged in fellowship, the clearest conscience you're going to have. You don't have to worry about it. Remember, guilt is produced by carnality, not spirituality. I have never yet been guilty about being in fellowship. You know? I've never woken up the next morning regretting what I did last night in fellowship. Ever. That's carnality. Carnality produces the guilt. He says in verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." Not a clear conscience. Totally conscious. My conscience is clear. Free as can be. Because I've been functioning in fellowship. I trust that the Word of God I taught was accurate and clear and effective and went out there and blessed people. I don't know what test they're facing exactly. I don't know how they're going to take it, but I know that I delivered the message in fellowship. And so whatever the Lord wants to do with it, He can do with it, because He's the one doing the work anyway, not me. And then I'll just rest that, not prideful that I've laid up gold in heaven. Oh, it was a great message. That's the best one I've given all month. All right? No. No. But just a clear conscience saying, hey, there's a message. It went forth under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now it's up to the Lord to do the rest of it because, guess what? I'm not following you home tonight. You're all going to 40 different homes tonight. I'm not following any of you, but the Word's going with you. The Word's going with you because it's been implanted in your soul. It's being implanted right now. And the Word is going to do the work. So Paul has a relaxed mental attitude, a clean conscience. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, this is why, again, I like to point out how one of the first things I ever teach a brand new believer is 1 John 1:9. I teach them how to confess his sins. I teach them repent. I say, look, you're saved from your sins, but you're still going to be committing them. You know, you're still in this body, and you're still going to want to sin, and you're going to sin. Especially when you're a baby believer and you don't have a whole lot of teaching yet. So I teach them about confession. Teach them how to get back in fellowship. Teach them how to confess their sins, be restored to fellowship, and move on and not have all that guilt. Because guilt is such a tool of the adversary to really work a believer over the coals. But we can and we ought to perform continuous self-evaluations. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. Let a man examine himself. You know, the context of that is communion, but you can apply it to any application. It says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This time I am going to sneeze. No. When we partake in the Lord's table, we are picturing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ through the bread and through the wine. We are painting that amazing picture. And to defile that is a serious issue. But even coming into Bible class, serious issue. Because what picture are we portraying here? We're the bride of Christ. We're here for teaching. Am I going to sit here for a whole hour in carnality? That destroys the picture, doesn't it? That's why this self-examination pertaining to spirituality is so important. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See? Notice, it says, in so doing, he is to eat. In other words, the examination process is expected to meet with approval. It's expected to meet with approval. Documazo always meets with approval. And that through examination, if you find a sin, confess it. Evaluation complete. Partake. Partake. In so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And it goes on and shows the consequences of defiling the Lord's table with carnality. So we should be performing those continuous self-evaluations. Point three, what's the big deal about this clear conscience? Point three, the clear conscience itself, however, is not necessarily an indication of how the judgment seat of Christ is going to go. The clear conscience itself, however, is not necessarily an indication of how the judgment seat of Christ is going to go. The issue is evaluate yourself and stay in fellowship. And that will produce the clear conscience. But a clear conscience minus the confession procedure doesn't do you any good at all. Don't get confused because you have a clear conscience that, well, you must be in fellowship. Stop and ask, did I confess my sins? Have I been restored to fellowship? Or have I found one of the world's methods to clear my conscience? That is to suppress the guilt, gloss it over, find other ways to feel good about myself. See, there's lots of ways to that the world has to clear up a conscience. Some ways is just simply escapism. You know, get drunk, forget about it. No more conscience problems. Right? I'm not worked up over guilt anymore because I can't think about anything anymore. I'm just drunk and happy and having fun and isn't that great? A lot of people in the world are living that way of life. We're going to talk about some other issues here too, because believers can go off that path as well and find their hearts are hardened. All right. Are those my children coming in? Okay. They're probably looking for their mom. All right. The clear conscience itself, however, is not necessarily an indication of how the judgment seat of Christ is going to go. Paul said he was relaxed. Paul said he had a clear conscience. But then what does he say? 1 Corinthians 4:4b. He says in 4a, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted." I am not by this acquitted. It's not his clear conscience that's going to produce a not guilty verdict in the judgment seat of Christ. It's the fact that he's placed his faith in Christ, he's forgiven of his sins, he's cleansed from all unrighteousness. That evaluation is something else altogether. Do not confuse a clear conscience with spirituality. I'll be developing that secondly here under our development. I want to give you a principle here. If you want to call it point four, call it point four. If you want to call it principle, call it principle. It's good to have a clear conscience. And I'll give you 1 Timothy 1:5. I'll give you assorted other verses that relate to clear conscience. It's good to have a clear conscience. But the believer must continue to maintain humility and wait for the judgment seat of Christ for their final temporal life evaluation. It's good to have a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 and other passages that relate to that. But the believer must continue to maintain humility and wait for the judgment seat of Christ for their final temporal life examination. How many people are going to approach the Lord on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this miracle, we did that miracle, we cast out demons, we healed, we blah, blah, blah." They had a clear conscience. They were absolutely convinced, as religious as they were, that they were doing great things for God. They weren't even saved. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They were never saved. Unbelievers playing church. Unbelievers pursuing religion. They had a clear conscience. You see why I put it under point three, why I'm repeating it here in this principle? We want to have a clear conscience. It's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. But in itself, it is not the answer. In itself, it is not it's not something we want to rest on and say, "I'm doing fine. I'm doing fine." The adversary has got an amazing way to work on our complacency to get us to think that, "Oh, we're doing fine." You know, I mentioned before, he uses guilt as a powerful tool. Sometimes he'll use lack of guilt as a powerful tool. And if you're not guilty about something, he can get you to do things that way too. You know, skip a Bible class here and there if you're not guilty about it. Well, right? Sometimes lack of guilt serves his purpose too. So just the clear conscience itself does not necessarily mean that things are good. That's why you've got to examine. That's why you've got to documazo and evaluate. Why so many times in the Psalms do we find David saying, "Search me, O Lord. Search me. Look upon my heart." David was constantly looking over his heart, you know, other than that bad year that he had with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and it took over 9 months before he finally confessed, because the baby was born before Nathan came and rebuked him. So, you know, that was probably David's worst year. But other than that, David typically was one that would examine himself. He's one that would search himself out and tell the Lord, "You know, in the integrity of my heart, I've done this." Or he'd say, "Search me. Cleanse me. If there's something that I'm not aware of, bring it to my attention so I can confess it." That's a powerful prayer right there. You can't figure out if you're in fellowship or not in fellowship, just say, "Lord, I think I'm in fellowship. As far as I know, I am. If I'm not, then bring it to my attention. Ask that you convict me with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bring it to my attention so I can confess it. And if you don't bring anything to my attention, my conscience is clear. I believe I'm in fellowship, and I'm going forward on that basis, on the basis of faith." and I'm going to relax about it. I'm not going to try to rack my brains and try to remember every last little sin that I might have done. In some cases, it's going to be impossible. You know, spend a week in carnality sometime. Are you going to remember every single sin you committed in the meantime? You know, the Catholic thing always amazes me. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 12 years since my last confession. Well, what's the priest going to do? Does he know what you've done in those last 12 years or in the meantime, what have you? We can't even remember it all. But we confess the ones we remember. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is, the ones we've confessed and remembered and were convicted of. And then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes the ones you forgot about. It also includes the ones you didn't know about. You may have been committing some sins of omission or other sins of pride that you didn't even realize were pride. Down the road, a year or two, you're going to get some more doctrine in, you're going to get some more maturity, and you're going to realize, man, that's pride. I've been having that problem now for years. I never confessed it before. Father took care of that because he confessed the ones you knew about, and he cleansed you from all of them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. All right, in the development, we're going to come back on the clear conscience. Sunday morning, we're going to come back about this clear conscience. What is this clear conscience about? Do we want to have a clear conscience? Yes, we do. It's not the total answer, but we certainly want to have it. And we'll talk about it. We'll develop out what the synodesis is, what the synoida is all about, and give you the principles there. But we're also going to show you why it's such a warning. Because unbelievers and carnal believers can have clear consciences so far as that goes. And we'll deal with some of that Sunday morning, Lord willing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, for guiding us into the truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.